couple of things before we dive into the text. If you are a guest and not a member of Redemption Hill, I want to invite you immediately following service to attend what we call Discover RHC, which is not a class. It's just to get to know you. So it's going to last about 30 minutes. We're going to have some snacks, charcuterie, I think is what Pastor Taylor said, and some refreshments for you. And so stick around if you're not a member of Redemption Hill. We'd love the opportunity to meet you and share about 5 minutes, okay, literally about 5 minutes of what we do here, like what we're about here at Redemption Hill. We'd love the opportunity to do that. This does not commit you to membership. It's just an opportunity for you to meet some of the leaders of the church and to hear about 5 minutes of why we're here, what we're doing here, the history of our church. And then after about 30 minutes, we're going to let you go to lunch. But we'd love the opportunity to meet you. The second thing, and this is more of like a, maybe like a bit of a vision casting for us as we think about 2025. So we've talked about this idea of beholding Jesus. We want this to be our rallying cry for 2025 as a church, that we are beholding the person of Jesus, the humanity of Jesus, the godness of Jesus, so that by the power of the Spirit, we might become more like Jesus. That if anything's going to be said about us when we die, this is what I hope it is, that they loved Jesus. Okay? As it was said of the apostles, they might not have been educated men and women, though many of you are. Okay? Maybe I'm speaking more for myself than for you. But they could tell that they had been with Jesus. Like, might that be said of us at Redemption Hill? However big or small the Lord makes us as a church, as a four-year-old church, that it might be said that they loved Jesus. Okay? And so that's what we want to be about in 2025. And part of that is us being reminded when we gather here of what the purpose of the gathering is. Okay, so I said this last week when we spent about 20 minutes of our time praying together corporately, that I hear people when we do that often say, like, I've never done that before on a Sunday. And here's my just honest opinion with you. That should not be. Okay, like that is not historically the way the church was intended to be. Sometimes I think we have to ask ourselves honestly, like, would Jesus be pleased with our gatherings? Or by and large, have we created gatherings that are more for entertainment purposes, where people come and they listen to a speaker who's really dynamic and entertaining and funny and all of that? You're not getting a whole lot of that, okay, here with me. But that we kind of get used to, this is the Christian life. The Christian life is you live 6 days, however you want to live it, and then you come in on a Sunday and you listen to a really dynamic preacher and you listen to great music and you're stirred emotionally, and then you go out on Monday and you kind of do it again. That's not the Christian life. If you're a follower of Jesus today, you are filled with the Spirit of God, okay? What Sunday is intended to be, according to the book of Hebrews, and we'll get to it in several weeks, what Sunday is intended to be is a time for Christians, as we're anticipating the return of Jesus when he makes all things new, that we get together and encourage and build one another up in the faith, that we could keep going. So throughout the week, my encouragement to you is to be in your word, to commune with God through the word. This is why we're doing a Bible reading plan. So on your way out, if you don't have one, grab a Bible reading plan, grab a bookmark that has memory verses on it. If you get behind, it's okay, because the goal is not for you to finish, it's to be in the word, to commune with God in the word, so that when you and I come into this place, we're coming in filled with the Spirit of God, encouraging one another all the more as the day of Christ's return is drawing near. We all come in with pain and hurt and suffering and sin and all of that. And this needs to be a space where we as followers of Jesus can come in and encourage one another. So the purpose of the sermon is not to entertain, it's to edify. The purpose of the music is not to merely stir you emotionally, though emotions are great. It's to edify and encourage, that you and I leave this place better than when we came. Make sense? Grab a Bible reading plan, grab memory verses on the way out. Let's do those together in the context of community by God's grace, that we might be conformed more and more by the Spirit to be more like Jesus, so that when we come into this place, we're ready to encourage and edify one another all the more as we anticipate Jesus' return. Cool? Amen. All right. Have you ever felt like you were living in a wilderness, or what some Christian theologians, mystics maybe from the past, have called a dark night of the soul? So here's how we can define a dark night of the soul, and then you just consider whether or not this resonates with you. Author Zach Eswine says this. He says, there comes a time in most of our lives in which we no longer have the strength to lift ourselves out or to pretend ourselves strong. Sometimes our minds want to break because life stomped on us and God didn't stop it. That's what a dark night of the soul is. I love the Bible for 10,000 reasons, but one of the things that's profound about the Bible, and if you're here and you're struggling with depression, as just one specific example, I think the Bible gives more empathy than anything else in the world, because it doesn't attempt to use platitudes in order to make people feel better. It uses metaphors like wilderness, because sometimes when you're in that dark night of the soul, only a metaphor can help you. Okay, because a metaphor puts words to feelings that maybe you feel and you weren't able to put words to. Okay, like life feels heavy. That's like life feels like I'm weighted down by something. That's a metaphor that resonates with many who are in that place more than even truth statements do. Like, don't you know that God's working all things together for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose, is true, and it's profoundly amazing. But in a dark night of the soul, even a truth statement doesn't always resonate with us like a metaphor does. Make sense? So I've shared this with you. On Mondays, I have a rhythm where I will go to, and I'm going to be very vague because I think this person might visit one day, or I go to a particular place at a particular time and I just walk around and pray and I sit in silence and I begin kind of the study for the next week for Sunday. And as I was walking this last Monday, I was approached by a man who works at this particular place, and he said, "Hey, haven't I seen you here before?" And I kind of turned around and I was like, "I don't know." And so we kind of start talking. And part of being a pastor, if you tell people you're a pastor, it's almost like you can kind of be like a walking confessional booth in some ways, which is not bad. It's actually a gift, right? But we begin talking. He just starts sharing his whole life story with me, talking about all of these different things. And one of the things that he said was, he asked me first, he said, "Hey, what do you do for a living? Like, it's Monday, aren't you supposed to?" And I was like, "Well, I'm actually a pastor." And he was like, "Okay." And so he just kind of begins sharing these things with me and talks about this dark night of the soul that he lived in. He said, "Man, I actually almost didn't make it out of it. I almost took my own life." And he begins to tell me just this profoundly dark decision he had made that led to all of these devastating consequences. And as he was sharing these things, he began to talk with me about his faith, and it just kind of led me to ask the question, because I think the book of Hebrews really hits at this, is what keeps us going when we're living in a dark night of the soul? Okay, I think if I could summarize the book of Hebrews in two words, I would say these two words: contrast and perseverance. Okay, contrast, in that there are all of these various contrasts that the author of Hebrews makes from the old to the new. Okay, the author talks about the old covenant compared to the new covenant. The old covenant had a crushing demand from those who, the Israelites, agreed to follow it but could not follow it. And some of us here in the room are living this way. We're living as if the way in which we are supposed to relate to God is on the basis of what we do. And when we live that way, it leads to a crushing weight that we cannot bear. So there's a contrast between the old and the new. There's a contrast between the Old Testament types of sacrifices and the new covenant substance, the ultimate sacrifice. Contrast between the law given on Mount Sinai, the covenant that was a contract, so to speak, between God and his people, in which God said, "I'm going to do this if you do this." And the covenant established in the New Testament in the person of Jesus, by which God says, "This is what I'm doing. This is what I've done." Not on the basis of anything you've done, not on the basis of anything you could fulfill, but all of what I've done. So there's a lot of contrasts in the Old Testament, and these contrasts by which God's saying, look back at the old covenant and now look ahead at the new and how much better the new is, is intended to lead you and I to persevere amidst all of life's circumstances. Contrast and perseverance. This is what the book of Hebrews is about. And so our text today is going to do this again. It's going to contrast, the author is going to contrast the old way of relating to God compared to the new way of relating to God. And it all hinges upon this word mediation. And when we're thinking about this kind of dark night of the soul, this is kind of the angle that we're taking as we're thinking through this of how do we persevere by the grace of God in the midst of a dark night of the soul. Much of that hinges on what you and I do with the word mediation. So let's look at verse 15. The author says, therefore, he, that being Jesus, is the mediator of a new covenant. So the word therefore always dictates we look back at the previous verses to understand context. We'll do that in a moment. Therefore, Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. So most of our time is going to be spent on this verse. Okay. So what does it mean that Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant? We have to understand what the word mediator means in this context. Here's what mediator does not mean. Okay. When we think about mediator, what do we typically think about? Let's just open it up for a second. We do this every week. Okay. What do you think about when you think about the word mediator? A referee between two parties. Okay. Say it again. And in between of two parties. Yep. Okay, yep.
There's conflict, though.
Conflict between the two parties? Yep, that's what calls for mediator. Yep. Yes.
Or unable to communicate without mediator.
Okay, yep. Say it again. A peacemaker? Okay, yeah, it's great. Yeah, these are all great. When I was... Well, let me just share that. Yeah, when I was a kid, I remember at times having to play mediator between family members, where family would actually pull me aside and talk about another family. I mean, you know, and kind of not like ask me to help them in the midst of that, but that was kind of what was implied. Another friend of mine recently, a couple of weeks ago, said when he was a teenager, his parents, while they were in the middle of just this huge argument, screaming argument, would pull him out of bed. And actually tell him to mediate between them. You think about that, like how devastating that is. That's not what the Bible talks about when it talks about Christ as our mediator. We're not talking about two equal parties that conflict with one another. And Jesus being the one who kind of comes in and helps the two parties get along. When the New Testament talks about mediator, it's in reference to two completely unequal parties at conflict with one another, so to speak. On one side, well, simply put, in light of that, there is no common ground between us as sinners and God, who is altogether good. I want us to just think for a moment on the goodness of God, because we hear this phrase a lot, God is holy, we're sinners. Okay, we know this. But what does it actually mean that God is good when we say that? We might already be aware of our own brokenness and sin. Maybe we're not. We need to be reminded of that. Here's what it means that God is good. It means that there is no evil in him. There's no darkness in him at all. It does not exist in him ontologically as a person. There's no lust in God driving him to use a person for his own selfish gain. He's entirely self-giving, always working for the good of his people. God is love, and so he created all things out of love. God is ontologically, again, meaning the core of who he is, self-giving. It is who he is. It is opposite of his nature. It is not within his nature to be self-consumed. There's no selfish anger in God leading him to erratic rage and destruction when he doesn't get his way. God gets angry, but he's slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And his anger is not a part of who he is. God is provoked to anger at evil, which is destructive. If God were not provoked to anger as a result of evil, he would not be good. None of us think passivity is good when injustice is taking place. Not a single one of us. What makes this difficult for us is when it applies to us. God's slow to anger. He's long-suffering toward us. God does not seek revenge on his enemies. He gives everything for the sake of their salvation. God is altogether good. There is no common ground between us as sinners and God as good. What the author's telling us now is we, like the first century hearers of the book of Hebrews, were once guilty under the first covenant, under the old covenant. That's the covenant of works. Why? Because of our transgressions. Hey, the word sin and transgression are different words. Sin means missing the mark. Okay, so you have the image of a bow and arrow, and the shooter misses the bullseye. All of us are sinners in that regard, and that God has created us for loving relationship with him and with one another, that we would be his image bearers in the world, and we've all missed the mark. Okay? Transgression applies more to evil deeds. And so all of us, because of our selfish deeds under the first covenant, the covenant of works, that's the law, we're guilty under that law. The law cannot save us because the law was not intended to save us. The law tells us what's right and good and holy and shows us that we've missed the mark. So because of our transgressions under the first covenant, we were all at one point, and some of us, if we're not in Christ, as we'll talk about in a moment, were guilty before God. But not just guilty before God, we were separated from God. And Jesus has been sent by the Father as our mediator. Not to talk out some sort of agreement between two equal parties, but to stand in the place of those who were completely unworthy of the first party. To stand in our stead. 1 Timothy 2:5 says this, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Jesus Christ." There is no other person. There is no other way. There's no one more worthy than the man, Jesus Christ. We needed a mediator who was both going to be simultaneously fully God, completely and utterly righteous and holy and set apart, and one who would be like us in every single way, but without sin. And this is what God has done. Jesus, as our mediator, reminds us that in our dark night of the soul, we are never alone. But how did he accomplish this? It says in the text in verse 15 that he accomplishes our redemption. He accomplishes our redemption so he serves as our mediator. He accomplishes our redemption. How did he accomplish our redemption? It says in the latter part of verse 15, a death has occurred. Look at verses 16 through 22. "For where will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established." And this is true, right? A will does not take effect until a death happens. "For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." So Jesus, as our mediator, establishes a new covenant. This is a new way for you and I to relate to God forever, and he does it through his own death. So when the author says there is no forgiveness of sins apart from the shedding of blood, that's especially if you're in the room and you're not a Christian or you're unfamiliar with Christianity or the Bible, like that's like, man, that's dark. It kind of seems dark. Even for some of us who are Christians, we hear that and we're like, yeah, like I know that. I don't really understand it though. I don't really understand why, like all this talk about blood. Okay? Why is it that there is no forgiveness apart from the shedding of blood? Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. So this goes back to the question of justice. When injustice occurs, or when injustice happens, what must take place for there to be vindication? Punishment must take place for that evil. So Paul says in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Evil must be punished, lest God be passive and therefore not good. So in grace, and I want us to think about it this way, in grace, God establishes a way for sinners to be forgiven. Rather than God just punishing the evil and obliterating all things because of the evil in the world, God, from the very, very beginning, like Genesis 3 beginning, at the sacrifice of the first animal, the first shedding of blood that came as a response to the rebellion and evil of man, God in grace provides a way for his people to be brought back to him forever. He establishes a way for people to be forgiven, a sacrifice. Here's what a sacrifice is. A sacrifice is the offering of something precious for a reason. The reason for God is reconciliation between he and his people, which is motivated by his love for them. We think about the sacrificial system, we have to think about it as an overflow of the loving heart of God. This is grace. In the Old Testament, God establishes the sacrificial system through Moses at the cost of an animal's life. Here's what Leviticus 17:11 says. It says, "For the life of a creature is in the blood." This is why blood must be shed for sins to be forgiven. Because the life of the creature is where? It's in the blood. When the blood pours out of a living being, the life is no longer in that living being. "For the life of the creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you," God says, "to make atonement for yourselves on the altar." It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. This is the means by which the people of God in the Old Testament could be forgiven, by the shedding of the blood of an animal. Exodus 24:4-8, which is I think a direct quote that the author of Hebrews makes in this text. Exodus 24 says, "Moses then wrote down everything that the Lord had said. He got up early the next morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in the bowls, and the other half he splashed against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. They responded, 'We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey.' Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, 'This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words.'" This is the old covenant. Take the blood of the animal, sprinkle it on the people, put it on the tabernacle where the presence of God was to make temporary sacrifice, to make sacrifice for the temporary forgiveness of the people of God, all contingent upon their obedience to God in that. But the old covenant was insufficient. It was always intended to point to something better, something more eternal, something more concrete, something that was not dependent upon our upholding of the covenant. The people of God and us could not uphold their side of the agreement. We cannot uphold our side of the agreement. Here's the good news. Even when we're faithless, he remains faithful, and all of these sacrifices were intended to point to something significantly more substantial. Hebrews 9:12-14. This is the context of our verse today. "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, Jesus entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of bulls and goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption," not a temporary one, an eternal redemption. "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh. Listen to this. Here's your contrast. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our consciences from dead works to serve the living God? Jesus says in Luke 22:20, in the same way, after the supper, he took the cup saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." How does Jesus mediate between sinful people and an utterly, unimaginably, incomprehensibly good God? He sheds his own blood. Not the blood of bulls and goats that could never fully take away sins, that can never fully forgive sins, that can never fully cleanse us of all unrighteousness, both that we've done to others and that others have done to us. We've talked about this before, but some of you in the room have been sexually abused, and you need to hear that the gospel of Jesus isn't merely about the forgiveness of your sins, but the cleansing of them. John Stott, in what I think is one of the most profound books on the cross, called The Cross of Christ, if you haven't read it, you should, says, Octavius Winslow summed it up in a neat statement. Who delivered Jesus to die? Not Judas for money, not Pilate for fear, not the Jews for envy, but the Father for love. The Father sent the Son. The Son came to live the most beautiful, whole, good life out of anybody who's ever lived, who ever will live, empowered by the Spirit, and then is crucified. And through the shedding of God himself for his people, there's forgiveness of sins. Not temporary forgiveness, but so that you and I can leave this place today knowing in your heart of hearts that you are a forgiven person. You ever think about yourself this way? We talk all the time about how we're sinners. We are sinners, in a sense. But positionally, we're sinners experientially in that we still sin. Positionally, however, that's not the way the New Testament refers to you. Paul says in Romans 4, blessed are those who are forgiven. You're a forgiven person in Christ. You're a cleansed person in Christ. And not just cleansed, but the very righteousness of God himself, the goodness of God that we just described a few moments ago, has been attributed to you, credited to you forever. So the New Testament can confidently call you and I a saint. Like, that title isn't reserved for ancient Catholics. That applies to every Christian. A saint. A son, a daughter, the beloved, forgiven. How powerful the blood of Jesus. How beautiful the blood of Jesus. No other sacrifice will do it. There is no other mediator who can do it. There's one mediator between God and man. And here's how this applies specifically. If you're living in a dark night of the soul, or maybe you're not today, but one of these days you will, that because Christ is our mediator, we are never alone. God does not promise to rescue us out of every dark night of the soul. He doesn't promise to rescue us out of every loss that we fear may or may not happen. He doesn't promise to rescue us from tragedy. Why then does he tell us not to be afraid? Because he promises this, I'll be with you. I'll be with you. In your dark night of the soul, I'll be with you. Jesus experienced a dark night of the soul in Gethsemane, didn't he? Any of us ever sweat drops of blood because of our impending suffering? He knows. He is our mediator. And the means by which he's mediated is the shedding of his own precious blood for you and for me. because apart from the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. But because the blood of Christ has been shed, through faith in Jesus, you are a forgiven person. You stand before God as a forgiven, loved, holy son or daughter of God. So in closing, I just want to speak to three different groups of people in the room, and then we'll pray and we'll take communion together. So the first is this: those in the room who have yet to be redeemed. Okay, so as a pastor, you have to come into sermons with the expectation that there will be some people in the room who are not Christians. And we praise God that you're here, if you're here today and you're not a Christian. Praise God that you could be so many other places. We praise God that you're here. But becoming a Christian, entering into this relationship with the God of the universe, the God who created you, who knows the number of hair on your head, entering into this relationship with God requires honesty on your part. It requires you coming to a place by the grace of God by which you recognize you need a mediator. That because of your sin, because of your transgressions, you're separated from God. And I became a Christian at age 21, and so I know much of this experientially, that it is what we do in that place, especially for those of us whom the Spirit of God is working in, and there's something going on in you, is when we refuse to submit ourselves to Jesus and to his finished work, we try to find a sense of mediation, making ourselves right with God on the basis of what we do, and it always lets you down. It either leads to despair, or it leads to you just feeling weight under the pressure of your own sin. So some of you need to be redeemed, and maybe you're living in a dark night of the soul, and part of it is because you're not redeemed. Christ came as the one mediator between God and man, and through faith in Jesus Christ, by the grace of God alone, he will deliver you out of the domain of darkness and into the kingdom of his beloved Son forever. Forgiveness of sins, full forgiveness of sins, is available to you if you'll honestly recognize your own sinfulness and your need for the mediator and give your life to him. And trust yourself to him. Rest in his finished work rather than trying to work your way to God on your own. So some of you in the room need to be redeemed. And if that's the case, we would love to talk with you. The second is those who may be in here living, you're Christians, you're redeemed, filled with the Spirit, but you're living in secret sin. So whatever that is, whatever that secret sin is, but it isn't known to anybody but you and God. But you haven't acknowledged it to God. You haven't brought it to Jesus. You just continue to perpetually live in this state of sin. You certainly haven't let anybody else, any other Christians, in on what's going on in your life. And as a result of living in this secret sin, you feel as if you are living in a dark night of the soul, and you are. We have to be careful not to think about the dark night of the soul as only something that we can't control, though it is that sometimes. Sometimes living in the wilderness or living in a dark night of the soul is because of the choices we make. Sometimes. And here's the good news for you. In light of Christ being your mediator and shedding his blood for you, is the blood of Christ highlights both the seriousness of sin in which God himself had to die to pay the penalty for our sin. That should add a level of sobriety to us as we think about our fight with sin. Some of us are way, way too flippant with our own sin. And we just kind of keep living in it, and we presume upon the grace of God in an unhealthy way. And we need to be reminded, God shed his blood. And so as we'll talk about in a few weeks when we get to chapter 10, we do not want to be the people that the author of Hebrews talks about who trample underfoot the Son of God. So the shed blood of Christ ought to lead to a sobriety among us. And when we, oh, the seriousness of my sin is so great that God himself had to die to redeem me from it. But the second side of that coin is that there is absolute assurance for you that if you repent of that sin, you bring that sin to the light, both with Jesus and with others, you turn from that sin, that there is grace upon grace available for you that will always go further than your sin. There is no sin too great or too big that the grace of God will not just absolutely cover it. The blood of Jesus always speaks a better word. The cross of Christ always goes further than any sin that you're living in or that I'm. And so you have to have a keen understanding of the one to whom you are repenting to. Like sometimes we think, gosh, if I bring this to the light and I go to Jesus with it, I go to other people with it, I'm going to be received with harshness. That absolutely is a lie from the pit of hell. We talked about that last week. Who is Jesus? He's gentle and he's lowly toward who? Those who are weary and heavy laden with sin. We're received with gentleness and kindness and eagerness to forgive and cleanse and restore. That's who God is. And so know the one to whom you're running into the arms of. He's wonderful, and he'll always take you. He'll always restore. He'll always redeem. That's who he is. He's more eager to forgive you of this sin than you are to be forgiven of it. And then the final category is for those of you who are Christians who are living in a season that feels like a dark night of the soul, and it's not a result of your sin. It's a result of suffering. This kind of thing can feel really ambiguous, like it's going to last forever, and that's one of the most devastating parts of it. When is this going to end? Maybe it's a result of loss. Maybe it's a result of struggling with depression. Whatever the case is, Jesus as our mediator, I just want to say it one more time. Jesus in your place means because he was once forsaken on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus says, as he's breathing his last, you will never be. You'll never be. Never again. The Father will never forsake you. The Spirit will always be with you. Jesus will always be beside you. Heard a pastor one time talk about how in death, we all hope to have our family and friends around us if we're fortunate enough to, you know, to die that way. That we're going to have our friends and family around us, but there's only one person who can walk with you and I to the other side. And he will. He's a friend who sticks closer than a brother. We are never alone. Because Jesus was forsaken on the cross, you and I will never be. God is always near in the dark night of the soul. And that adds a redemptive flair to these seasons of life, by which we can say, God's going to use this dark night of the soul. One, that we might come to know him more intimately. And two, that by the power of the Spirit, we might become more like him. Because of the dark night of the soul, you're never alone. Jesus is our mediator, and he's mediated by shedding his own blood for you.